Old South Church in Boston figured out a way to solve all their financial problems. You remember what they did? They sold one of their two copies of the Bay Psalm book for millions of dollars. Don't worry, I'm not suggesting that you go down into the basement and dig up something valuable to sell. But it's interesting to me that that's the first book published in America. The very first, published in 1640, and it was a hymn book. The first book published in America was for churches to use in singing hymns. See, that should make you feel better. And all of you who love hymn singing can take pride in the fact that the first book published in America was a hymn book. With tongue and lungs, those old Puritans sang their praises to God. I mention that today not because I am worried about your finances. I mention it because Emma read one of the very last Psalms in the book of Psalms this morning, Psalm 148. There are 150 Psalms in all, so this is almost the very last one. But if you ever have a chance, just look in the Bible, in the book of Psalms, and notice something peculiar. The last five Psalms serve as a kind of exclamation point for the whole collection of Psalms. When you look at the entire collection of Psalms, you notice that just about every possible emotion is expressed. Thanksgiving, lament, anger, complaints, joy, love, passion, the whole long list of emotions are part of the human experience. And that's the reason the Psalms never grow old, because those emotions never grow old. But the last five Psalms, just take a look at the last five Psalms, and notice that they begin and end with one Hebrew word translated into English as praise the Lord. That's one word in Hebrew. So the last five start with one Hebrew word and end with the same Hebrew word. Any guesses as to what that word is? Translated, praise the Lord. That word is hallelujah. That's the Hebrew word that starts and ends the last five Psalms in the book of Psalms. That makes 10 hallelujahs at the end of the collection of Psalms, except for one thing. Psalm 150, the last of the collection, has 10 more instances of the word hallelujah. So I suppose this means that when we read Psalm 148, we are in the middle of the original hallelujah chorus. Handel did not invent it. But there's something unusual about Psalm 148 that makes it distinctive among all the Psalms, and it is what I am calling a duet with the Milky Way. That is to say, the first half of the psalm calls on all the heavenly creatures to praise the Lord. And then the second half of the psalm calls on all earthly creatures to praise the Lord. Now, I'm going somewhere contemporary with this. You hang in there with me. this heavenly part of the praise fest that we know as Psalm 148, the heavenly part includes angels, heavenly armies, the sun, the moon, the stars, and what the writer calls the waters above the heavens. Now, what's that all about? That reflects the ancient belief that the sky is really a solid dome placed down on top of a flat earth. And up above that solid dome is water. How do you explain rain? Well, God opens the windows of heaven and lets some of that water out. That's how they explained rain. If you wanted just a drizzle, drizzle of rain, God would open it just a little bit. He'd crack the windows. But if you wanted a downpour, the windows would be opened all the way. So if you look back in the story of Noah, in Genesis 7, you'll discover that it says that the windows of heaven, all the windows of heaven, were open, wide. Now that was a flood. That's the way they explained it. So it says even the waters above the heavens are to praise the Lord. So the first half of this psalm calls for all the heavenly creatures to praise the Lord. Now, what in the world does that have to do with us? Look deeper into that culture, and you discover that calling on all the heavens to praise the Lord was revolutionary. The poet names the sun, the moon, the stars, the angels, the whole heavenly host, and says, let them praise the Lord. What makes that revolutionary is that he was living in a culture of nature worshipers, people who believed that the sun, the moon, the stars, the angels, the whole heavenly host were gods who controlled their lives. They were created by one God, says this psalmist. But the people believed that all of these heavenly beings, the stars and the moon and the sun, were gods themselves to be worshipped. Here was a writer with the audacity to say that all of these heavenly beings that people worship were not gods at all. They were created to praise the Lord. This writer, however, doesn't just leave it there. He gives a reason for their praise. And this is where the psalm becomes very contemporary. Look closely at this writer's audacity. After listing all those heavenly bodies, he says this: let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. He established them forever and ever and fixed their bounds, which cannot be passed. Living in a world full of people who believe that these heavenly bodies were themselves gods who controlled their lives, this audacious writer was saying that the God of Israel created these beings and set bounds for them. Suddenly, these heavenly bodies become creatures of God, not gods themselves. Now, if you think we're beyond what some would consider superstitious nature worship, consider the contemporary worship of deities that we call by other names. Often, these gods end in the suffix ism, ism. Consider the grotesque bloodbath we are witnessing in Iraq and Syria under the banner of religious extremism. We are stunned by the brutality and persecution of anyone who does not fall down and worship this extremism supported by ISIS. There are, of course, many other isms that we fall down and worship. There is, for example, consumerism, capitalism, materialism, nationalism, chauvinism, racism, determinism, and on and on. These isms are like stars in the sky. Some people are ready to fall down and worship these isms. But this psalm reminds us that God has set bounds on all these isms. Not one of them is the ultimate truth, the final answer, the one thing of eternal value. God has fixed their bounds, which cannot be passed. That is the reason people with vastly different political and ideological positions can come into this house of worship and worship together, because we recognize that there are boundaries to our ideologies, and above those boundaries is a God who made every one of us and loves us all. The heavenly bodies are one part of this great duet. The other part is a list of earthly things. Let them too praise the Lord. And he lists them: sea monsters, fire and hail, snow and frost, stormy winds, mountains and hills, fruit trees and cedars, wild animals, cattle, creeping things, and birds. They all should praise the Lord, he says. Then he finally reaches the level of human beings. Kings, princes, rulers, men and women, old and young together, let them praise the name of the Lord, he writes. And why should all these beings praise the Lord? The writer gives a reason. He has raised up a horn among his people. What in the world could that mean? He's raised up a horn among his people. In the Old Testament, the horn of an ox or a ram was always a symbol for strength and power. For the psalmist to say that God has raised up a horn for his people means that in the face of death and destruction, grief and chaos, blood and terror, God will not be cowed. God has set bounds on the worship of extremism and fanaticism. To embrace this psalm is to stand with fellow citizens and say, God is greater than the hatred we see out in the world. When you see black and white citizens standing arm in arm in the name of peace in Ferguson, Missouri, you are seeing God raising up a horn for his people. Now, there's one final thing to say about this duet with the Milky Way. And that one final thing is this. It is one chorus. The praise of this God is not confined to one religion, one nation, one race. It is a chorus of praise from all peoples, all things. Things seen and unseen, animate and inanimate. It is an image of all of creation. That this writer could imagine praising God. If this two-part harmony sung by heavenly beings on the one hand and the earthly beings on the other hand seems a little odd for for you in our scientific world. If it seems even a little weird, consider this. We sing about this very duet every Christmas in one of our favorite Christmas carols. We hear it in church and in shopping malls, and it's possible we have missed its meaning. Consider the words of this Christmas carol written by Isaac Watts. Joy to the world, the Lord is come, let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare him room, and then what? And heaven and nature sing. And heaven and nature sing. And heaven and nature sing. Watts was thinking big. Heaven and nature are joining together in a two-part harmony of joyful praise. And to make sure that everybody gets the point, he repeats heaven and nature three times, even having the tenors and basses echo it in a refrain. When we gather for worship and sing our praises to God, it's not just us. We are joining a great chorus that transcends earth, that transcends our imaginations. God is doing something amazing in this world, and we will not allow the nightly news of chaos and destruction, brutality and heartache to cover up the goodness of God. Sun and stars, dogwoods and dandelions, beetles and baboons, snips and snails and puppy dog tails, the earth and all of its creatures, all join in the chorus. And we will not stop singing, for God's strength is here in our voices of praise.